Can we have a moment or two of silence, lifting our hearts to the Lord, and seek one another, making it a very definite matter of prayer, that we not only hear the word, but the voice of the Lord. Lord, it is quite evident from thine own words and acts that it needs something supernatural begun in us, in man, in order to hear the voice of God. We may hear the word and miss the voice. We ask that the Holy Spirit will quicken and open these inner ears, that we may be able to go from this place quietly tonight, saying, the Lord has spoken, and He has spoken to me. In thy great grace and mercy, let it be so. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. To those of you who were here last evening, will recall that I intimated that my own burden of message for this time relates to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I reminded you that in every book of the New Testament, the cross is either implicit, explicit, or implicit. That is, it is either definitely stated in one, or it is implied by what is being said down. That in the four Gospels, the cross is historical, an act, an event at a certain time, in a certain place, in certain circumstances in history. In the book of the Acts, the historic fact became the theme of the gospel for the whole world, and the apostles, the sent ones, were the heralds of the cross, everywhere preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We preach Christ crucified is the inclusive statement made by one apostle. And then we observe that after the act, every following book has some particular aspect and application of the cross to a particular situation. And it is there that we take up the matter this evening as we come to the letter to Rome. The letter to Rome and the cross are found therein. Let me say at once, it is not my thought or intention to embark upon an exposition or commentary upon these letters in particular, but only to focus everything upon this central reality of the cross, and to make the place and the meaning of the cross as conveyed to us in the various letters. Letter to the Romans has a peculiar meaning under the sovereignty of God. Though by no means the first of the apostolic writings at the time, the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit has seen to it that this letter is given the first place in the arrangement. And that is of peculiar significance, because it is in this letter that we have set forth in solemn and precise and exact statement in all its parts of the whole basis of salvation. In a sublime and profound way, yet a very meticulously clear way, this letter gives us the basis of salvation upon which the whole of the subsequent superstructure rests. This, in a sense, is the genesis of the New Testament. What the book directly, the beginning of the Old Testament, contains as the manifold beginning of everything, the beginning of this and the beginning of that, and a score of beginning of everything which will subsequently be developed in its greater fullness. The letter to the Romans stands in the same position as containing the foundational things which will be developed in all the subsequent letters. I must not be too detailed and take too much time in all this, profitable as it might be, but I will just make this suggestion to you if you are wanting a profitable line of study of the New Testament, just try or work to see in this letter to the Romans the things which you find in all the subsequent letters. And you will find that they are here in one form, in a beginning form. You'll be able to trace the subsequent letters back here to the points of departure. And when you get to the final book of the New Testament, the book of the Revelation, you'll have the whole Bible summed up from Genesis to Revelation. So, step by step, we must get to our particular message. Now, this letter, the cross in the letter to Romans. This letter that I have intimated is comprehensive and all-inclusive. Not to say, to take the time, but just to intimate to you that you like just to look into the first eight chapters of this letter are not the place of the cross. You find that it is not implicit here, it is explicit. Right there it is taken, definitely and particularly. The cross has its place in this eighth letter. You know that 9, 10, and 11 are a parenthesis on the history of Israel. And then the apostle after that parenthesis, the chapter 12 comes back, take up the whole thing. I beseech you therefore, better, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice and back at the cross to complete the whole. This then is a comprehensive letter in every sense. It encompasses all dimensions. It will take you back to the before times eternal, outside of time, before time came in. You find yourself there at some point in this letter. It will bring you into the course of time, and then it will take you on beyond time into the eternity yet to be. That's the length of it. It will reach out its arms to embrace all nations. All nations, that is, the whole human race in all its departments, as we shall see, certainly. That is the breadth of it. It will take you up into the super mundane, the super earthly, the cosmic and heavenly world. That is the high goddess. And it will take you down into the uttermost depth of sin's ultimate consequence. Death. And death. That's the depth of it. The length and the breadth and the height and the depth are compassed in this letter. And right at the center of this universe, time and eternity of heaven and of hell, of life and of death, stands the cross. Chapters 1 to 5 lead up to the cross in chapter 6. Chapter 7 is a kind of parenthesis again, and then chapter 8 leads away from it. Cross is here at the heart of divinity in God's universe and in ours. Let's take that up. Coming to something very definite, then, to take that up. There is in this letter, as those of you who are familiar with it know it quite well, a pastiche to the very last bit and point, as we say, a pastiche of the Spirit of God through the hands of the apostle in writing. In front of anyone in this whole creation who can stand right with God, who has right standing with God. That test is fulfilled, first of all, through the whole history of Israel. Right up to the time that the apostle wrote this letter, and particularly wrote chapter 7, that very difficult and controversial chapter. Come back to that. The whole history of Israel as the nation of religious genius beyond all other nations. But all that we know about the economy of Israel, all sacrifices, altars, priests, tabernacles, temples, priests and everything else, but the truth is set in motion through all Israel and all Israel's history beyond the lived eyes of the Spirit of God, who missed nothing. He's seeking to find a man, if there be one man, in this Adamic race who is in right and co-standing with God. To the way it's our spirit. Even more careful than that set made by the prophet Obadiah. Remember? In the reign of King Ahab, that wickedest of all the kings of Israel, prophet Elijah called for a drought from the earth. And as the drought came into effect, and the Lord himself had tucked Elijah away somewhere, you know, when the Lord hides anything, you'll not find it. The Lord had hidden Elijah away, and things were becoming so serious that Ahab said to the prophet Obadiah, "You and I will go throughout the whole of Israel looking for that man Elijah. You go that way, I'll go this way." And they did. And there's no doubt that Ahab did his job thoroughly. Whatever he did, it was always evil, but it was always power. And Obadiah went his way, a different type of man. And they came back and met. And their verdict on their quest was no Elijah. And it says that Obadiah took an oath of the kingdom that Elijah was not. Well, I'm not in that story. The next day Elijah will appear on the scene. But point is, by way of illustration, they searched and followed the whole kingdom to find that man, and they could not find him. Had to take an oath that he could not be found. But that is a mere figment of these compared with these first chapters, the letters of him. The quest of the Spirit of God for one man who stands in rightness of character and nature before God, of whom God could say that he was a man in the old relationship, a man who stood right with God. I'm leaving out Abraham and these patriarchs who are called righteous men, but even so, their righteousness was not in themselves. Not in themselves, if they were called righteous, it was a righteousness which is a faith. But in themselves, no man could stand before God in all Israel's history as Israel. First, thorough, complete, the verdict full and final. Come to that. Then, having heard through all Israel's history and all Israel's multitude with this day without the Holy Spirit turns to the Gentile world. And the test is set going there. The whole of the nations outside of Israel. The same verdict. And when this has been done, God by His Spirit through this apostle and writes down the verse. There is none like this. No, not one. No, not one. Hold that for a moment while we take up this man who's writing this. Through his hand and his spirit came this test, that, and that is this man is a representative of the most religious of all nations and people, and he is representative of the very best. The very best product. Here he is, born of and born into the world, the Jew and the Gentile. A Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a free man of the rest of the world. A Roman citizen reborn to go into any province of the world under the tax Roman eyes, world dominion of world, and have all the rights of a Roman citizen attributed. He is a universal man. On the Hebrew or Jewish side, hear what again and again he says about himself. There's his birth, his heritage, his upbringing, his training, and his triumph in that realm. And alive, after the age of 12, in the law, the Jewish law, he said, at the age of the 12, the ceremony of adoption of a son of the law, that far he had qualified, and now he graduates into the next phase of things, a son of the law, the age of 12. From the age of 12, in the higher classes, of Jewish education, he sits under the chief rabbi. Here, Gamaliel, the most native, famous of all the Jewish rabbis, he sits at their feet in the age of 12 until he comes to the age of maturity and graduate from the Jewish university as a rabbi and a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, qualified to the very last point in the Jewish economy, not only in Jewish, that man. But in character, as far as that could make sense, most meticulously observing everything of the law according to the standard in the world. There he goes. This is mine. Is he representative? representative man of the best product of the Adam race. Read chapter 7 of this letter. He has stepped back from chapter 6 for a moment into that old position of his upbringing and training and pursuit of the law. He tells you exactly the truth about his inner life. What he did outwardly was one thing, but what he has come to discover of himself now through the cross is quite another thing. And at the end of chapter 7, he sums himself up. It's all personal pronouns, maybe, in that letter. All personal pronouns. I, and he sums it all up. Oh, wretched man that I. The great Jewish power, the great Pharisee, the secret power. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver from this darkness? There is none greater. No, not one. Not even I know that. Now, I'm not exaggerating like you. I'm only telling you what's here. I don't think I could put it out as it ought to be. That's not making sense. But my representative of the Jewish and the Roman or non-Jewish world. That's the verdict on himself, and that's the verdict of God upon that whole raising of Adam, Jewish of Adam. Now, what am I getting at? First of all, you can't get to the heart of things with the cross until you get this clear. That is the uppermost of this letter. There are three affirmations in this letter, and that's what I want to stress to you. But first of all, he tells us what we have seen, the uttermost of human reprobation. Dear friends, let me anticipate the end of this by saying that it takes us almost the whole of our life to accept that as a truth and reality, as different from a doctrine. Of course, fundamentalism will accept, and if you're a fundamentalist, you do believe in taking discovery as a tenet in your theology or your doctrine. The depravity of man. You accept that all has been with no one good, with no righteous, no not one, and yes, all right, all right. That's it. But let me say again, to your dying day, perhaps in your last day, you may not have accepted that fully in your heart, because you've still been looking for something good in yourself to make you happy and comfortable, to deliver you from introspection and self-condemnation and all that earnestness, the misery of this wretched man. You'll be bothered about that to the end, unless you come to the heart of things. We are seeking to be healthy and understand truly the meaning of the cross. That's the first uttermost, you see. The uttermost of human reprobation and human disqualification for the presence of God. Yes, every one of us. By nature, in ourselves, in what we are in ourselves, are disqualified from fellowship with God, from the presence of God. We are by nature retrograde. We come back. That's what this letter begins with. And we will have to settle it sooner or later. We'll have to settle it. But so far as we in ourselves are concerned, that's where we are. But there's a second part on earth here. It is not only the pronouncement of the judgment and the verdict on us, on mankind. It is the relegation of that whole humanity from Adam onward. The relegation, the exclusion, carried out, effective. And this is again a thing that you and I have not arrived at, it has got to arrive, carried out, the light put out, excluded, relegated. The facing of this, you know, in the Jewish economy, do you remember the scapegoat in Israel? Ah, but have you seen the truth about that scapegoat? The priest takes one of the two goats, and the priest presenting the whole nation, himself included, lays his hands upon that goat, and transferring the sin of the nation, the unrighteousness of the nation, the reprobation of the nation, transferring it to that goat by the laying on of hands, identifying the nation with that goat. You've heard of that. Oh, typology, yes, but we miss the point so often. Oh, yes, it's two gates, and one of them is taken, and the priest laid his hands upon it and confessed to sin, people, and then took it outside the tent. Away and away and away, ever farther away from the habitation of God, from the habitation of God, from where God was, set upon the horizon, and then let go. Dismiss, is the only word for it, dismiss from the presence of God, from the habitation of God, from all that has to do with God, dismiss beyond the horizon, excluded, cut off, shut out, poor creature. Dying far from God and all that is of God. That's there in your Bible. And look again, look again. Look with those larger eyes. You're not seeing one man, a priest, and one goat. You are seeing all Israel breathing out, breathing away. Behind that goat, following. The far, far remoteness of the land of desolation, forsakenness, as a nation God, as God teaches. There's your Old Testament illustration, and it's a very powerful one, a very poignant one, that's in the letters to the Romans, and it's used. Study deeper, you'll find so much of the Old Testament in this letter. But that's here, in effect. Reprobation, dismissal, exclusion. You, me, all of us in the humanity of Adam. This is This is God's exclusive mercy. Man's exclusive mercy is very often a very different thing and a very evil thing. This is God. That side of the cross. You see, this is exactly what the cross meant. This whole thing, this universal reprobation and this universal disqualification, this universal rejection is focused in that cross when one priest took the sin of the race, your sin and my sin, the sin of the whole race, because there is none righteous, no not one, took that pitiful cross and cried, forsaken of God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm the picture driven out from the presence of God. That's one side of the cross, that's the meaning of the cross. Oh, it's a terrible side, saying God, it is only one side, but let's get clear about this. So if you're trying to get that into favor with God on your own ground, you'll find there's a barrier that you cannot pass. For speaking grace of universal size stands between you and God. The grace of God. Next, the second utterance, the utterance of our situation, of man's situation, up to the cross. But now, let us read more clearly. State of these words. So the third utterance, for those who have seen that, who have accepted that, and who have embraced that by faith, that forsakenness of their representative on their behalf as theirs, for them, and have said, when that scapegoat went out in the presence of God, I was with that scapegoat, said, when he died, and cried, ye Lord, lama, sabachthani, why hast thou forsaken me? That was your forsakenness and mine. When we had accepted that as our position, and our destiny by nature, and took faith in the Lord Jesus in what he did in his cross, there's another case that hasn't gone away. Stayed in the presence of God, there's the other half of things, the other side. The utter rest of acceptance through faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith that he did all that as us, not only for us. Faith. If that was you and that was me in that position, in that dire hour on the cross, I was there. It was my penalty. He was my sin. He was my rejection. He bore my sin in his own body on the tree. Blessed be God who did it. As me and for me, and I worship at his feet and believe that. When we come to a position like that of faith, and oh, again, not a doctrinal position, not a theological position. Have you been there? You have, you know what I'm talking about. Then the door is open. And there's an utterness of acceptance. I'm standing before God lifeless. Oh, can it be? Can it be? Yes. Are you able to stand upright in the presence of that infinitely holy and righteous one, and without bending my head in that awful remorse of rejection, find in that beloved one I am accepted? I have right standing. O God, make our doctrine, our familiar doctrine, more real. It's going to be so. It's going to be so. We're getting away from our teaching to reality. Anybody who's been this way knows what a real thing it is. Yes. This very thing, this sixth chapter of the letter to the Romans, turn my life inside out and upside down and cut it in two, even as a preacher, an organizer of Christian work, home and abroad, and a preacher with a very large scope of preaching, thinking I was getting on, and then think, a crisis. And in that crisis I said, never again will I preach. Never again will I put my hand to Christian work. Lord, I'm going out. I'm going out. Unless you do something you've never done before. You did it. That's why I'm here now. But it was a terrible thing. I cannot tell you. It was devastating. And desolation, the end of everything at that time. Something, oh yes, even so, though it meant so much, and it did mean a lot. There's only a mere fragment, microcosm of what my Lord and your Lord went through. In the crisis of the cross. The cross is something devastating when you really come into touch with it under the hand of God on the one side. And until some crisis of that kind, I'm not saying that it's got to be in the same way as mine or Paul's or others, but something like that has happened or is happening, is in process of happening, and you're coming more and more and more to an end of yourself and to despair about yourself. Until something like that happens, you're not going to be any good to God. Teach if you like, organize Christian work if you like, and then desolation. Well, that's that. Let's come back to this happiest eyes, the utterness of acceptance. It's not that you and I are in ourselves any more perfect than we were before. But what is happening? What ought to be happening? And I ask you, is it happening with you? On the one side of your life, your history and experience, progressively you are coming more and more to realize how utterly hopeless a person you are. Are you? Are you? Are you at the point often of giving it all up because of yourself? That's all right, dear friends. That's very good, so long as it doesn't stay there. What is God doing? What is the Holy Spirit doing with us? If you with me now, bringing us to this position, prayer, Oh Lord, unless you take over altogether, I die in despair after all. That's very utter, isn't it? Yes, that on the one side of our history, we are not getting to the place where we can say, I am getting better and better at leaving. That may be all right for tourism, but it isn't all right for Christianity. Am I getting worse and worse? No, I'm not. I never could be worse than ever I was, but I'm coming to discover how worse I am. That's bad, namely bad journey. But we must be careful. And this great man who wrote this letter, he understood what he was writing. Tremendous in all the rest of it. This man, at the end of his long, full life, poured out for God, at the end was, brethren, I count not myself to attain, neither am I already perfect. If my ambition still within that day I should stand not having a righteousness of my own, the righteousness which is of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, right to the end, depreciation of self, and growing apprehension of Christ. Now here rises a point that I would leave you in trouble if I didn't touch upon. You see, we've got a devil around us. I don't mean inside, this devil, what I have called the snake. You said it lightly, but that's what it is. And you see, you have only got to have some kind of reverse in your life, some difficulty, some adversity, some sorrow, some loss, some trouble in family or in business, in your life, something that is difficult, hard, that you cannot understand. For the life of you cannot explain it beyond your comprehension power of understanding at all why the Lord should allow that to come to me, to happen to me, why it should be my loss. So many people haven't got that, don't know anything about that, but God. And there's a sleep right at your ear to say, the Lord is displeased with you. The Lord is pleased with you. You have upset the Lord. And thus of it, this is the Lord. The Lord turning on you. He says, this is an example or an expression of the Lord's disapproval of you. And you can put that in your ear. Sit down. And if you listen, and if you take it on, it will not be long before you have called into question all that the Lord Jesus did in his cross. You will have undercut the very foundation of your new relationship with God. And you'll be under a dark cloud and oppression of accusation. Oh yes, the fact is that we are still faulty, imperfect, failing, we slip up, we make mistakes, we do wrong, and this grief is always at hand. Condemn us to accuse us and make us believe and accept that that adversity is the displeasure of the Lord. Well, what are you going to do about that? You know something about that? And you can do that. Are you going to say, I am faultless? I am perfect? Satan, you have no case at all because, you see, I have already a case. Are you? Or what are you going to do? You will come to this letter and you will see what I have tried to point out about the cross and our place in it and what has been done and the job it's been taken. We have been taken right away, and yet here we are in the reality of an imperfect, faulty life, not sinlessly perfect. Forgive me if some of you believe in that. I don't. Not sinlessly perfect, capable of failure, but you're on the other side of chapter 6 now, and you're on the other side of chapter 7 now, and the triumphant shout rises to heaven in the presence of the wretched man. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I am in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation from God. All right, so we'll what did I expect from God? No. But here is your difficult one. Why is it then that when we make mistakes, we do such for our mistakes? Don't you see that you're under a different economy? Under the old economy, your mistakes brought judgment on you, condemnation, and death. In the new economy of in Christ Jesus, you make your mistakes. So not of course going to speak, shall we continue in sin that makes me about God forbid? No. You're going to repudiate this. You are going to say, that was wrong. That was wrong. The way I spoke was wrong. What I said was wrong. What I did was wrong. There's no justification for that. Wrong, but I confess, I bring it back to the cross, and I say to the Lord, now turn my mistake and my wrong to good account. That's a new economy. The sovereignty of grace is that although we are default, it does not bring us under that old judgment, condemnation. The Lord sovereignly in grace takes up our mistakes and turns them to wonderful account. Have you a history of that? Oh yes, we've made mistakes. I'm not one of those who thought thinks that the Apostle Paul was infallible and never made a mistake. No, and he wouldn't agree with that. I think I could put my finger upon several big mistakes that he made. Is that heresy? Is that heresy about a life that is his? No. But I do see how marvelously the sovereign grace of God can those who speak to account. And the issue, although different from what Paul wanted, expected, very different, nevertheless, the issue was more to the glory of God. Now I'm almost afraid to take that up, because you may dispute my position. I think Paul did make a little mistake, you know, about going up to Jerusalem as he did, and when he did, and getting into the temple, and then resorting to an expedient, in the temple, setting back onto old Jewish land again. Of course the motives were so good. Oh yes. He didn't make a mistake. And he had written that he would go to Rome. All the ambition of his life was to go to Rome and meet the saints there. He got to Rome all right.
That's a role model.
Not as he wanted or expected, in a very different way. But the sovereign grace of God, Paul, those prison letters, would we be without them? Would we be without Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians? All right, would you? What? The churches. I was going to say to that mystery. Well, if you don't agree with me, I'll try to bear your condemnation. But I do believe that under this new economy in Christ, faults, failures, mistakes, which would be characteristic of us to the end, can be turned to real account for the Lord in His sovereign grace, and really, really and truly, no condemnation rests upon us. Still holds good. The utterness of acceptance, that's my point. The utterness of acceptance. What does Paul say about this? Oh, my dear friend, you need it to be read again. The utterness of this acceptance after that utterness of rejection, retrobation, and exclusion, how far we are received. Well, let's read it. Come to chapter 8. Here is a challenge thrown out by this apostle. A challenge thrown out in a threefold two. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who is against us? He that is at the cross. Here we are, right back at the cross. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also give him, freely give us all things? Challenge number one. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who? Only the devil. And that would be a false accusation. Now, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies, that puts us into right standing with himself. Who is he that shall condemn? Bring us under condemnation. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God. I'm glad he put that in. Glad he put that in. Why? He's out of reach of the devil and all accusations and all cross against at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Third challenge, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the question, mighty question, and now the apostle embarks upon the impossible answer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Oh, but you see, that tribulation came to me was because the Lord was against me. Was he? Who shall lay in the charge? Was he? Shall tribulation? If you interpret it rightly, it will separate you. from your enjoyment of the love of Christ anyway. Shall persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, even as it is written, is the cross in the life of the believer. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. Then for thy sake, and it isn't the Lord against us, for thy sake all the day long we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay. The answer is nay. Who? Nay. And what a mighty nay it is. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other creation nor anything else in the whole creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that utter as certain? Dwell upon it. Dwell upon it. Oh, may the Lord help us by this word. Help us to see, to understand that there will be tribulation, peril, nakedness, sword, hunger, knife. That can be a big burden. Life, death, height, depth. Anything else you like to mention in the whole creation? Yes. Paul gives you a long list of the things that happened to him, and there's no sign that any one of them, all the shipwrecks and all the other things, brought any sense of condemnation upon him. There may be these things. There probably will be some of them in every life here, if you're going on with God. But the love of Christ, the love which we come into in Christ, that's it, in Christ, that love is greater than every mentionable force in this universe, including the sleep. The evil one, the accuser of the brethren, that love is greater than yours, as the uttermost. But then the apostle makes his appeal after this parenthesis. He says, by those mercies of God. What mercy? By those mercies of God. I beseech you, present your body, that is your whole self, a living self. Put it on the altar of dedication, consecration, utterness, like his burnt offering completely consumed. Present your body as a living thing, holy, acceptable. After all, it's only your reasonable service or your spiritual work is how you like to interpret the word or translate them. Utterness for God, for Christ, because of his utterness for us. in deep water. I, after all, feel how I failed to get over you. What I feel about this, dear friend, speaking out loud, actually speaking of you. Oh, this cruel evil one. This cruel evil one. Days of weakness have physically reached us. Days of outward adversity, trial. Days of unfaithfulness, disloyalty, and the past. A Christian friend, William. Much, much more. What a cruel enemy he is. Trying to get in between us and the Lord. There you see. This is only his condemning of him. You've got to learn something about the cross. Yes. A marvelous thing which has been done by our Lord, and the greatness of this God is in our love. It cannot be nullified by anything in heaven, earth, or earth. God help us to understand. That's the cross in Romans, very imperfectly presented. But I've used it enough to take it. Let me pray. How often have we sung it and said it? Love, so amazing, so divine. Demand. My life, my soul, my all. O Lord, break through our inability to grasp, really grasp, break through this handicap of our inability to apprehend. As we must do, and show us, yet more than ever we have seen, how great, high and deep, roar and long is that love of Calvary for such creatures as we are. We leave it with thee. O Lord, we leave it to thee, what we believe. And send us out from this space under the solemn hush of the greatness of the cross. For thy name's sake. Amen.